I'll be reading from Matthew 6, chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Morning, everyone. Glad that you're here. Always a special blessing to get to worship together. Not something to be taken for granted. I always am very thankful that we get to come before God together, and how important that is to get to sing with you all, to read God's word together, to pray together, have fellowship. Here just this afternoon, last Sunday of the month, everyone's welcome to come to the scripture discussion as usual. All of these things are so important, not just for our personal faith, but the community of faith here at Miller Avenue, that we do all these things together, right? It's not just our worship to God, but it's all of us coming together. One of the biggest ways that this manifests itself is in the prayers that we pray. And I've been very thankful for all of them this morning, that we all pray together and speak to the Lord together. It can be such a regular thing, you know, because prayer is something that you do often, something that you've done for a long time, I think, for most of us here. But it's not something that you should get too used to or too comfortable with. To reflect and to realize that we're speaking to the King of the universe, and that you would speak to him not just for the things that you would want to happen, but on behalf of someone else. It's a beautiful and a powerful thing. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're continuing in our series this year, our theme for the year. It's that spot in the month to talk about striving together in prayer. You get to see our monthly graphic that I'm such a big fan of. Striving together in prayer. We've talked a lot about it this year. It's been on our minds. And we've discussed how we ought to pray and what the Bible says that we should pray for. We've looked at a few examples of something that's like exemplary prayer, right? And prayer that a few instances happen, and we read it and we think, that's how we ought to pray. Today we're going to be looking at one of those examples, as you might have guessed from the scripture reading. It's something of the example of how to pray. And this, of course, is the Lord's Prayer. We've got a lovely work by James Tissot, 17th century painter. We've had him up here before. This is the Lord's Prayer, very original title. Notice how you've got the Jerusalem skyline in the back, famous as it is. But most importantly, you've got Jesus here among the disciples. And that's important because that's where this prayer originates. We're going to read that in just a second. But he teaches this prayer stirred on by his disciples. He, of course, is standing and they're at the feet learning. And notice, too, that they all have this traditional prayer posture that we've talked about briefly before, a few lessons ago. They're not kneeling down with their hands folded and their eyes closed. Their hands are open, and for the most part, their eyes are open. It's a little hard to tell on some of these guys. Looking at Thaddeus over here, his eyes are definitely closed. But Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. It's such an important thing that I think we can take for granted. Do you remember how you learned how to pray? It is something you have to learn. You know, people aren't like ducklings who just like are born. It's like they know how to swim. They don't know how to pray whenever you are first born. And I don't know. I figure for a lot of us in here, you probably learned to pray from your parents. I would imagine for a good chunk of us in here. When you were very little, you probably watched them pray. You saw them do it at church or at home. And they probably, hopefully, took the time to sit down with you and to teach you the things that you should say and how you should fold your hands and bow your head or something like that. There are probably some of us here that learned to pray as adults. There are many, many people who learn to pray as adults, who are converted in adulthood. And it's not something that is necessarily so easy. You know, when you've been praying for a long time, you're like, well, of course, you know, you say, dear God, and you have all this stuff in the middle, and you're supposed to say, in Jesus' name, amen. That's just kind of the normal thing. But it's not so obvious how you should pray. And when we reflect, like we mentioned just a second ago, that we're coming to speak to the King of the universe, what are the things that you're going to say to the God of all creation, who knows the words that are on your tongue and in your heart, who holds the whole of creation in his hand? What are the words that you're going to bring to him? It's not something so casual or so easy. What are the things that we should pray for? Well, this is how this Lord's Prayer is taught. It's recorded two places in the Gospels. We've got it in Matthew chapter 6 and also in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to primarily be working with the Matthew 6 text. That's what's going to be on the screen, but it is in both places. In Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He's already talking about prayer, how you ought not to pray. And then he says, instead, you should pray like this. And he gives the Lord's Prayer as the example. In Luke chapter 11, we have something a little bit different. In Luke 11, verse 1, says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And so he says, well, when you pray, say this. It's such a valuable and wise and humble thing to ask someone for advice, and to ask someone that you can tell is doing something well for advice. We're not told which disciple this is, but he speaks on behalf of the whole group, right? He says, teach all of us how to pray. There's some of those things in life where you see someone doing something well and you say, I need to ask them how to do this because I'm not sure exactly what I'm doing. They seem to have it down pat, right? That's how this prayer comes into being, as we see in the painting, right? All of the disciples are asking Jesus how they should pray. What should we say when we pray to God? And so he gives them this example. What I'd like to do for the lesson this morning is to just go through this prayer, look at each phrase, say just a couple things, and then we'll have some lessons to learn from it, and then it'll be yours. But let's start by reading it all at once, and then we'll look at it phrase by phrase. This is in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is the prayer that Jesus teaches. And he starts this prayer with this phrase. Oh, there's the whole prayer. There you go. This phrase, our Father in heaven. This is how he starts. And addressing God is something of an obvious, this is how you start to pray. You know, whenever you see someone else and you're talking to them, you might say their name or whatever you call them to get their attention. Not that it's so trivialized, but notice how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. He says, you call God Father. Our Father in heaven. This is something that might seem very normal to us because we're all Christians and we've spent a lot of our time reading the Bible, especially the New Testament. And the New Testament talks about God the Father all the time. And then sometimes we get very, very concerned about, well, you've got God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, none of which I'm going to touch this morning. But this title of thinking about God as Father is something that Jesus didn't invent, but it's something that he popularized, if you want to think of it that way. It's something that he all of a sudden starts saying a lot, and it catches on. You get a few different references in the Old Testament of God being the Father of Israel, the Father of the nation, but maybe not something so personal as he is everyone's Father. Jesus all of a sudden starts talking this way. And in John, you see it all over the place. My Father in heaven has sent me here. I do the will of the Father. All of these things. But Jesus, and Jesus' relationship is not exclusive the way that we might fear it might be. Sometimes when I read this prayer, there's a lot of things in it, and especially this first line where I think, I don't know if I can really pray like this. This seems like, well, Jesus can pray like this because, well, he's Jesus and he's perfect and he's the Son of God. And he has this special relationship with God that I don't necessarily have. And Jesus says, no, no, no. I'm teaching you to say these things. I say this as the Son of God who was there at the very beginning. And I want you to say it as well, that your God is your Father in heaven. That God is the Father of Jesus. He's the Father of us as well. He says, that's how you should address him. There's all these things that God is, all these different roles. And Jesus teaches his disciples that the God that you're addressing is a Father that made you and a Father that loves you and a Father that you should respect and revere and hope to please. Remember that your Father is in heaven and that this is the God that you're praying to. This is how you start the prayer, Jesus teaches. There's this inescapable air of respect and a familiar closeness as well in this title. We see this in the teachings of Jesus right before and right after when he gives this prayer. In Matthew 6, we mentioned earlier how he's already talking about prayer on the Sermon on the Mount, and then he gets to this prayer. This is his warning right before the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6 and verse 7, he says, "When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He says, you look at all your pagan friends. I'm not sure that these Jewish people would have had a ton of pagan friends. But he says, look out at the pagan world and how they pray. And what do they do when they pray? Well, they say these really long prayers. And they have these really elaborate religious rites. And they think that if we shout enough or if we say enough things, then the gods are going to hear us. And he says, this is not how you should pray. Because look at what he says. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You're not speaking to some unimaginable force up in the heavens. You're not speaking to some God who's far away and doesn't care about you. You're praying to your Father who knows what you need already. Or the way that he talks about it in Luke 11, this is after he gives the Lord's Prayer. He says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He says, you don't need to bribe God or get his attention with all these phrases. You need to understand how personal this relationship is. That this is a religious sort of thing when you pray, but it's not merely a religious ritual or a rite. You're speaking to the one who made you and who loved you, who is your Father. And so he says, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven. And then we have our next phrase. Your name be hallowed. Your name be hallowed. This is one of those phrases that might be really easy to skip over. It's kind of like you see in all the letters that Paul writes. He starts the letter and he says, "I, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth or in Ephesus or Philippi." And then he always, almost always, except for Galatians, has this section where he thanks God for something. Often he'll be like, I thank God for you always in my prayers because of your faith, for your love for each other. And it's really, really easy to jump past that whole part. And you're like, okay, well, what's the letter actually about, Paul? You know, I get it. You're thankful for God, blah, blah, blah. Can we get to the real stuff, right? And that's how we can often read this prayer, right? It's like, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What else? Like, can we get to the next part? And I would encourage you to slow down as you read this prayer and you think about it. The very, very, very first request in this prayer is, may God be glorified. May God be seen and known as holy. That's the very first thing he says. The very number one request. First thing out of your mouth. Sometimes I catch myself doing this. I wonder if you do as well. You sit down to pray, and maybe there's a lot on your mind or a lot on your heart, and you haven't planned it out. And you sit down and you say, "Dear God," and then the first thing that blurts out of your mouth, that's what's the first thing on your mind, right? "Please help me with this," or dear God, please forgive me of my sins or something. And you haven't really even thought about what you're saying, but it's pretty apparent right after you say that, it's like, well, man, I guess that's a big deal. I guess that's really on my mind right now. I said it without even thinking about it, right? This is the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. And not to say that he hasn't thought about it at all. It's not the case. But this is what's of first importance to Jesus as he prays. May God's name be glorified. God's name be glorified. What Jesus wants more than anything, and what he's teaching his disciples to want, is that God would be glorified and people would recognize him as holy. He says that's the number one request. May your name be hallowed, O God. Because God is holy, and people do need to recognize that, both for God's glory and for their good. He continues in the prayer with the next phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done. All of these are sort of, you know, famous phrases or catchy phrases, things we've heard many times before. This adds on to the first thought. May your name be holy and may your kingdom come. May your will be done, he says. May God's authority and his rule manifest itself here on this earth. Again, notice how he puts God's things first. May God be counted as holy. May God's kingdom come and may his will be done. I want what you want, Lord. Or it's like the hymn that we sing sometimes. Lord, may your will, not mine, be done. May your will and mine be one. I want what God wants first, not just what I want. And again, we can see these comparisons or these contrasts between the prayer that Jesus is teaching and the prayer that these people see around them in the world, right? You don't come to the God saying, well, here's a laundry list of all the things that I would like to happen. You know, can I have good crops? Can my family be healthy? Can I have all the things that I need? Here's what I need, God. It's not a list that you're giving to someone as if it's a grocery list or a to-do list. You're praying to God who's your Father, who is holy. You've said both of those things already. And then you're saying, may what you want be done. And I just want you to notice how seemingly counteractive that can seem to us. You know, you pray and you make requests to God. We've done that already together this morning. You say, God, this is what I would like help with. This is what I would like for you to do in the world for our benefit. But Jesus starts his prayer not asking for anything for himself. He's not teaching his disciples to ask for anything for themselves yet. He starts by saying, may what you want to happen, happen, Lord. His first and primary concern is this. And he continues that or explains that in this next phrase, as in heaven, so on earth. As in heaven, so on earth. You're recognizing the difference between where you are and where God is. Remember how the prayer opens. Our Father, what? Who's in heaven? God is somewhere that I am not. He's far above. And where God is, his kingdom is sure. There's no question in heaven whether God's will is going to be done or not. God says it happens. Here on earth, it's not that way. And so the prayer is, may your kingdom come the same way that it's there in heaven. May your will be done here just like it's done in heaven. May your kingdom be brought down to us, Lord. May it spread its boundaries everywhere that I am at, is the prayer. And so as we go through this, I just want you to notice this transition spot as we move forward. The first half of the prayer is all devoted to these things that concern God. There's no I or me or us mentioned at all yet. He says, our Father in heaven, may your name be holy. May your kingdom and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer. It's all about God in the first half. And it's not until that we move on that there's any mention of the prayer himself or herself. And this is where we get the next phrase. Give us this day our daily bread. This one's confusing to me as we continue reading. Because if I were writing this prayer, and obviously I'm not, and obviously I shouldn't, right? That's not the point at all. But if I were writing this down, or if I were drafting out like the example prayer, my first request for myself, I would think that this is too small a thing or too trivial a thing. Right? You come before God, you're praying to Him. And if you're in here, like in a very religious context, you're here at communal worship with God's people, and the first thing that you ask for is, give us our daily bread. May we have what we need. It's like, well, can't you ask for something maybe more important? You know, later on he's going to talk about forgiveness of sins. It's like, maybe that should be the top of the list first. Maybe we should pray about forgiveness or God's Spirit long before we pray for the next meal. And yet, this is not what Jesus teaches. He says, you need to ask God for your daily bread. Why would he ask for that? Why would he teach his disciples to ask for that? The point is, it's not trivial. God cares about our welfare and our well-being, even in the smallest things. Do you remember the teaching that Jesus has just after this in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, don't be anxious about your life. So easy to get wrapped up in, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? And those problems haven't erased, right? It's been 2,000 years, and those problems are not gone. We run around San Jose, and we say, how am I going to make rent, right? How am I going to make this work? How can I squeeze in the budget to get the groceries that we need this week? We see it all around us, and it's easy to get worked up and worried about these things. And when Jesus teaches about it, he doesn't say, don't be anxious about your life because your spiritual life is the one that matters. He does not say, don't be anxious about your life because the next life is the only one that really counts. He says, don't be anxious because your Father knows that you need these, and he will take care of you. That's his answer. It's not escape from the life we have on earth. It's not, well, minimize it and understand that it's not as important as other things. He says, you don't need to worry because God sees your problems and he knows what you need. And this is why he teaches his disciples to pray this way. Give us our daily bread. Why? Because God cares about how his people are doing personally. He sees each of their needs, both very great and very small. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And as James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Both the forgiveness that he will pray for later and the simple blessings that sustain us day to day. Each of these are from the Lord, and each of them are things that God takes careful thought for. And so he says, pray for this. It's also a lesson in itself that you would pray to God to sustain you for the day. It's an escape from self-preservation. No. Why is it that I have food on the table today? Or when we all have lunch together? Why is it that we all have food there? In some ways, we might like to think, well, it's because I've worked hard, made my paycheck, I'm able to buy food. Or worked hard a long time, I've got that retirement money coming in, I've got the money that I need to take care of myself. And maybe in some ways, but ultimately, actually, really, why is it that we have food to share? Because God takes care of us. That's why. And this prayer that we ask God is a humbling line for us. It's teaching us, why is it that I have the things that I have day to day? It's not because myself. We can trick ourselves about that. And not that those things are without merits or without worth, but he says, why is it that I have what I need? It's because God gives it. And because I ask God to provide for me. Or notice as well that it's, give us today our daily bread. Or one translation for it I've heard is, give us today the bread that's needful for me. Give me what I need for today. Which is maybe against the thought of the times, right? It's like, well, actually, Lord, what I'd like to ask for is a lot to store away for later, right? give me something for today, that's fine, but also give me like a huge pension to put behind me so that I can be taken care of for the future. Like secure my future and today as well, Lord. But Jesus says, don't pray like that. Pray for today. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Ask the Lord to take care of you for today. That is what you need to think about. Or as the wisdom of Proverbs in Proverbs 30 says, Proverbs 30 verse 7, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and then give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is the wisdom behind this line in the prayer. Give me what I need for today. Don't make me rich so that I might be proud and boastful and think that I've done all this myself. Don't leave me wanting so that I might be tempted to steal and dishonor you, God. Give me what I need for today. And surely God has been faithful to do that for each of us. He says, you ought to pray about this. The next line, this is maybe what we were expecting and hoping for as we went to our requests, is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a lot here, right? And notice the parallels here. We have the first request of the things that we need to survive, right? The things we need to sustain us here on our life. And then the next request is the paramount request we need for life eternal, for true life in God. What do we need? We need forgiveness, right? He says, forgive us our sins. And he teaches his disciples to pray this way, to ask their Father for forgiveness. It's a recognition and a confession of sin here in this prayer, right? There's no pretenses. He doesn't say, pray like this. If I've sinned, God, please forgive me. Like, in case that happened, I don't think it did, but just in case I did something wrong, you know, please cover it. You say, please forgive me of my debts, because I know that I have them, right? That's part of what's implicit in this prayer. He says, this is how you ought to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the language here is important too, right? He talks about debt. It's like a money term. He doesn't say just forgive us our sins, and that would have worked fine. And that's what he's talking about, right? None of us owe God money, but he says, forgive us our debts. Part of this prayer is teaching us about our relationship with God and the relationship that is shattered when we sin, that we owe God something, that we're indebted to him in some way. And all of this is put in place and put in context by this secondary phrase in it, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This could be understood a couple ways. He could be saying, forgive us when we forgive other people. The thought being that, well, if I haven't forgiven others, God won't forgive me, which is something that we see taught elsewhere in Matthew chapter 18. He could also be saying, forgive us our debts the way that we forgive our debtors, which is maybe not so different a thought, but it has a different flavor to it. Would you want God to treat you the way that you treat other people? That's kind of the lesson here, right? Forgive us our debts like we forgive our debtors. It's like, well, how do I forgive other people? Do I forgive but don't forget, which is really no forgiveness at all? Am I willing to just sweep it under the rug and just never mention it, never talk about it again, pretend it never happened? Because that's not at all the way that God forgives us. God sees the problem. He does not ignore the problem, but God himself solves the problem. He's the one that seeks peace when he has not done anything wrong. So for those of us who have been sinned against, everyone, right? How is it that you forgive others? You don't turn a blind eye. You don't pretend it never happened. You don't keep bringing it up and bringing it up, holding it over people's heads. You forgive by addressing the problem and seeking peace, even when you have not done the wrong. This is the way that God forgives us. And Jesus says, you need to pray for this. You need to ask your Father for forgiveness. And then finally, the last line, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's a lot that can be said about this one. I won't say a lot about it. But the final line of the prayer is that God would deliver us and to save us. It's a recognition that there is evil in the world, which I think is more and more and more important for us to realize in our walk of faith. We live in a world that would gladly put away all definitions of right and wrong. There's no absolute truth, right? You do what's best for you, I'll do what's best for me, and we're all just trying to figure it out anyway, right? Like, let's all have a little bit of grace. You know, we're all just trying it out. There's that, you know, horrible phrase that adulting is hard. It's like, well, I'll just, well, give a little grace, it'll all be fine. But this is not the way that Jesus prays. He says there is a right and a wrong. There's a Father in heaven and there's me on earth, and I'm in danger here. And he says, God, don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from evil, because it's present and it's dangerous. He says, God, save me from this. Part of this plea for help at the very end is a recognition of a need for God's help, right? You're praying, God, please deliver me from this evil that I have not been able to deliver myself from. And don't put me in the path of temptation, if it be your will. This is the prayer, total. I don't expect that much of this is brand new to people, but there's so much in here. And there's a few lessons I'd like us to learn from this, and then we'll be done for the sermon today. As we reflect on this prayer and how it is that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and as we're all focusing this year on the way that we should pray and the way that we should pray together, how should we address God, right? When we communicate with God, our Father, our God, King and Creator of the universe, what are the ways that we communicate? What are the ways that we speak to him? These are some of the lessons to learn from this prayer. Takeaways, as it were. The first is, seek the Lord's interests first. Seek the Lord's interests first. We saw this earlier. And I'm not going to rehash it or re-preach it, but it's striking to me how this prayer is formatted. He starts off in the first half of the prayer has nothing to do with him at all. Jesus doesn't say, you know, give me this, I need help with this. All of those things are right and good things to do. You bring your requests to the Lord, but Jesus teaches you bring your requests to the Lord after you've prayed for the things that God would have. And it's all about understanding our placement within the kingdom. That coming to Christ and coming to the Lord, it's not about getting all the things that you want. That's not why you're a Christian. And if you are, we need to rethink this. We need to think about this. Because you don't come to Christ and you don't pray to God because you want all these things for yourself. You come to Christ because he is good. You pray to God because you want him to be glorified. And this is all about placing Christ in front of ourselves, right? Taking up our cross, or as Paul will say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's going to manifest itself in the way that I act, the way that I speak and treat people, and it's going to manifest itself in the way that I pray. I'm not self-interested completely. Hopefully not at all. I'm interested in what God would have. He has given his life for me, and as such, I'm going to spend my life for him. Notice as well that the way that Jesus structures his prayer that he teaches fits with the way that he talks about the greatest command. You remember that? The scribe comes, he says, teacher, teacher, what's the greatest command in the whole law? What's the most important thing? Jesus says, well, the first is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what do we see in the prayer? But you love the Lord your God with all your heart. That comes first. And second, that you love your neighbor as yourself. That all of these things are in plural form, right? Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. And I don't think that's just incidental or situational. It's not just that, well, he's teaching a group of disciples, and so he's using that sort of communal language. I think the whole point is reinforcing that we are a community before the Lord, that we have this personal relationship with Jesus, but we all come together. Christ has built a church and a family, not just a bunch of individual people all over the place. And so you love the Lord your God, and you pray about that, and you love your neighbor, and you pray about that on behalf of other people. You don't just come to Jesus and pray and you say, please forgive me of my sins. I really need you. You say, please forgive us. All of us need you. And I recognize myself as a part of that group. This is the way that we ought to pray, seeking the Lord's interests first. Second lesson for us to learn is intertwining action with prayer, that these need to be consistent, right? Sometimes it can be easy to try and over-organize. Usually there's two kinds of people. There's very organized people, and there's very unorganized people. I don't know which one you are, but sometimes it's a little obvious. You know, and very organized people can try and section out all of these things, especially in their life of faith, right? It's like, well, here's how I pray, and that's one part of my faith. And here's how I act, and that's one thing. Here's specific worship, and here's actions, and here's faith, and here's works. And you systematize it all, and you end up with these huge books that are thousands of pages that no one ever reads. It's very difficult. The point of this lesson, as we look at this prayer, is to not divide it unnecessarily. It's like, well, there's one way that I pray, and that's a separate thing. And there's one way that I act, and that's a separate thing. And in Jesus' prayer teaches us that's not the way. That's not the way. How is it that we pray, and how does that inspire us to act, right? Look back at the prayer with me. He says, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come and your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Now, as we pray for that, we say, well, God, your kingdom is there in heaven. Your will is being done in heaven. I want that to happen here on earth. And you open up your eyes when you're done praying, and it's like, well, where am I? I'm on earth. What can I do to make that happen? And to cooperate with God as God makes that happen. I'm asking God to bring his kingdom here on earth. How am I being a part of that? You see that this is not just a prayer that you're speaking to God, and you sit down on your pew or at your house, and you say, I hope this happens. I'm excited to sit and watch God do this. As you pray for these things, it's also a recognition of, how can I be a part of this? I'm asking God for help in these things. I would like God to do these things. How can I also be a part of God's plan in this? Or as he says, God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We ask God for forgiveness. Implicit in that and explicit in the prayer is, I also need to forgive. I'm not just asking God for something and being content to let him do all the heavy lifting. And surely he will do the heavy lifting. But it's also a careful and thoughtful look into, how can I cooperate with God's plan in these things? Or as the final line, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How are you going to intertwine your action with your prayer when you pray like this? How are you going to honestly and meaningfully do this? That you sit here and you pray, God, I don't want to sin. And I have these sins that I'm struggling with. Please help me with this. You know, deliver me from this sin. But then you don't do anything to help yourself with that and to safeguard from that. It's like, man, I'm really struggling with XYZ sin. I'm really struggling with the thoughts that I have or the language that I use, but now I'm going to sit down and watch 50 movies that are filled with blasphemous language that don't have a respect for life. It's like, I'm not sure that you're helping God out at all. You say, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation, and then you walk right into temptation. It's like, what are you doing? You're not cooperating with God at all. We have to intertwine our action and our prayer because they're inseparable. We present our prayer to God. We present our very souls to God. We say, this is what I would like to happen. This is what I am working to make happen, and I hope it's for your glory. When we ask for these things, we need to also act for these things. This is the second lesson to learn from this prayer. And finally, the third lesson is pray this prayer. Groundbreaking stuff we're teaching here at Miller Avenue. You know, never before seen sort of stuff. Pray this prayer. Maybe you do. Maybe you do often, and maybe not. I think sometimes if you've grown up in this tradition, you can be very shy about institutionalized prayer, right? We just read earlier in Matthew 6 where he says, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. We say, well, I don't want to pray like that. I don't want to pray and not mean the things that I say, or say a bunch of stuff just because I ought to. And so we're very careful, and maybe we shy away from that a lot. When I grew up, I never memorized this prayer, ever. I heard about it, read it a few times, but it wasn't like something I prayed often myself. And I wonder what your experience is. I'd love to hear about that. But sometimes it's easy to kind of look down our noses at the prayer habits of Catholic people or Greek Orthodox who have these institutionalized prayers where it's like, you need to say this prayer a certain amount of times, or we always say this prayer on this certain day, right? But I also think that sometimes when we're so careful to not be like other people, we end up not doing the things that Jesus wants us to do in the first place. Whenever he says, pray like this, or when he says in Luke, when you pray, say this, might just be a good day to pray the words that Jesus gave us. And the point I want to make is this. This sort of thing can become an empty and meaningless habit or ritual, but it also has just as much potential to be something that is centering and helpful and more meaningful the more that you pray it. The problem is not the prayer itself. The problem is, how are you praying and where is your heart at? Because we do this with songs all the time, right? We understand that as we pray and as we sing in worship, that this singing is both liturgical and personal, right? It's something of a formalized worship thing that we're doing, but it's also a personal thing, that you mean the words that you're saying. I don't know that anyone's ever made it a problem saying, you know, I think we've sang this song too many times. I think we gotta get some new ones. We gotta get rid of this one. It's like, no. Because here I am, and I've sang this hymn when I was a child, and I didn't know God. And I've sang this hymn as a young adult. I've sang this hymn when I've been through some of my hardest times. And I'm singing this hymn as I'm blessed. And each time that you sing it, you remember all of the things that you've connected with this song. As you sing, it is well with my soul. All of the different trials and blessings that you've seen in your life, they come together on this song, right? And the more that you sing it, it doesn't become meaningless. It can become more and more meaningful, right? We recognize how song can work this way. And I suggest that this prayer can be the same. You know, if it's all in your hearts, it's not necessarily the prayer or the song that's the problem. If you wake up every day and say, well, I need to say the Lord's Prayer because I just ought to, or because, well, I guess it'd be a good thing, and you say it and you don't think about it, that's not going to be helpful. It's not going to be pleasing to God. But if you think about these words every day when you pray them, it can be vastly helpful and vastly meaningful. And so I would suggest, pray this prayer. Think about these words and how much more you will understand these phrases when you've gone over it and gone over it. And you center yourself on what Jesus says we ought to pray for. There's this quote I'd like to read really quickly. This is a quote from Martin Luther, that famous Reformation guy. He was very critical of the Catholic Church, especially with this prayer in mind, you know, the Our Father, right? And this is what he has to say in a book that he wrote. He says, the Lord's Prayer is the very best prayer, even better than the Psalter, which is so very dear to me. It's surely evident that a real master composed and taught it. What a great pity that the prayer of such a master is prattled and chattered so irreverently all over the world. How many pray the Lord's Prayer several thousand times in the course of a year, and if they were to keep on doing so for 1,000 years, they would have not have tasted or prayed one dot of it. In a word, the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth, as are the name and the word of God. Everybody tortures and abuses it. Few take comfort and joy in its proper use. He was obviously very jaded in his religious experience, and he saw how empty that regular prayer and written prayer can be. And so he has valuable things to bring to this. But I would encourage you that if you try praying this often and regularly, if you think about it and reflect on it and pray with faith in God, that this will be a useful thing. So suggesting that you try it, not prescribing that everyone ought to do 10 of these a day or something like that, but pray this prayer. Jesus says you ought to pray like this. We ought to listen to Jesus when he says something like that. So often, you know, you look at Jesus's teachings in this abstract way. You look at a story that he tells and you're like, all right, what exactly is he saying we ought to do here? You know, what's exactly the practice that we should gain from this story that he tells? And then Jesus says, do this. It's like, well, I don't know. Maybe we shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. It's like, come on, you know, when he says to do it, maybe we ought to just do it. So that's the lesson this morning. As we think about praying and praying together this year, think about the principles that Jesus teaches, seeking the Lord first, having our prayer and our actions be inseparable and parallel, and praying the way that Jesus teaches us to. This is the way that we ought to pray. So, as usual, we'll have a song right after the lesson, and before that, we'll have a prayer. What I'd like to do this morning is if we would all pray this prayer together. So if you would please stand, I'll have it on the screen again. We'll pray this together, and then we'll go right into our song. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. We'll now have our song.